So as we've been making our way through in Matthew, we've been looking at chapter 8 and 9, and we see a high concentration of miracles in these chapters. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus is teaching. He teaches as one with authority. Now we see all these miracles, a series of 10 accounts of miracles, and they're interspersed with some snippets of teaching about discipleship, and we've seen those along the way. And the miracles of Jesus, they are intended to function the way a movie trailer functions for a movie. When you see a movie trailer, you see a snapshot of a movie. You see a snapshot of a story. It introduces you to the characters of that story, and it shows some compelling moments, some dramatic moments, and yet it doesn't give the full story. It just gives these hints. It gives snippets of what lies ahead. And then often based on a preview, we might think, well, that's a movie I'd want to see. Or you might see the preview and think, well, it's not my kind of movie. Jesus' miracles, they function in a similar way. They are part of a bigger story of what's going on, who he is and what he came to do. And yet at the same time, they give us snippets. Snippets of that story. And so the challenge for us is that when we see these miracles, is to realize that there's something bigger going on. And the challenge for us is not simply to rave about the preview, but to look forward to the full story. The challenge is not to ignore the snippets and think, well, that just happened back then to those people. But we want to see it in its context and how it relates to us and how the people of God fit into this story as well. And so as we're drawing to a close here, this section of Matthew, which focuses on, or which gives us these accounts of miracles and focuses on the authority of Jesus, we want to look at this final section under the heading, Jesus' Fame Spreads. But the question that I want to put to you this morning is, what kind of fame ought to be spreading? What kind of fame ought we as people who follow Jesus ought to be spreading about Jesus? And so therefore we look at this theme under three headings. Firstly, a Messiah for needy people, a Messiah who restores, and a Messiah who is opposed. So firstly then, a Messiah for needy people. And as we can see, as we've read here, Matthew closes here with four miracle accounts. And he reels them off. One after the other, rapid fire succession. We have this ruler, and this ruler we read in Mark's account is a synagogue ruler. If we compare the two accounts in Mark, we'll notice that they're quite different. There's a lot of different details missing from Matthew's account. And so Matthew has condensed his account here, and he points us to the details that he wants us to see. This man is a ruler whose child has died. Then approaches a woman who has suffered bleeding for 12 years, and she very likely fits under the category of being unclean that we read in Leviticus 15. This woman would not have had, she would have avoided contact with people for 12 years. She would have had no trips to Jerusalem in 12 years. She would have lived a kind of isolated life, and therefore she is suffering not simply physically, she is suffering spiritually. And this is then followed by the account of two men who cry out as Jesus is passing on, two blind men. And then finally, the demon-oppressed man who was mute and unable to speak. Now these people are not simply random people, and these people are not simply suffering random afflictions, but Matthew is pointed us to people who are suffering particular kinds of afflictions. And the healing of these afflictions signify the messianic age has come. The Messiah has come. These were signs of the Messiah's appearance, signs that we read about and were prophesied about there in Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. These were signs that are authenticated that the anointed one, the one chosen by God, the one chosen by God to deliver his people, to rescue his people, had come. And Matthew draws on that further in chapter 11. Just flick over to chapter 11 there, where John the Baptist, we're told, was in prison. And he hears that Jesus is doing all these deeds. And he sends word by his disciples in verse 2 there of chapter 11. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus tells John's disciples, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As we've been going through these miracle accounts in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen that they focus on the merciful authority of Jesus, the divine authority of Jesus, and they are also messianic signs. The Messiah has come. This Messiah has immense power and immense authority. And notice, he's immensely approachable. When we see someone with great power in our world today, someone with great authority, you try and approach such a person, and there's a process to go through. There's a chain of command. But these people come straight to Jesus. And notice, this Messiah, he never has his hands full. Even when he's on the way to come and lay his hands on a dead girl to raise her, he has time to engage this woman who's been suffering for 12 years, and he does not say to her, look, I'm busy. Just wait your turn. But he speaks affectionately to this woman. Take heart, daughter, he says. This is a Messiah with immense power and authority who is immensely approachable, who never has his hands full, because his mission is aimed at people. This Messiah's mission is aimed at people. Its target is people. Its target is not world politics. Its target is not social systems. Its target is not philosophy. Even though his mission has a bearing on all of those things. Those things, however, are not the focus. His focus is the hearts and lives of people. Of needy people. If you are a person, if you have needs, this Messiah is for you. His mission is relevant for you. And his mission is targeted at you. But we've already noticed in the previous section, in verse 12 of Matthew 9, what the true need is. Those who are well, in verse 9 of chapter 12, about verse 12 of chapter 9, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 13, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Did you notice in Isaiah 35 who God speaks to? Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and save you. Is your heart anxious? Are your hands weak? Are your knees feeble? This Messiah's mission is for you. And it's worth repeating that our greatest need is not simply our weak hands or our feeble knees or our anxious hearts. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, we've already covered that in a previous sermon, of course. What's different here about these accounts? Well, secondly, we look at a Messiah who restores. Charles Taylor is a Canadian philosopher, and he put out a monumental work about 10 years ago. It's a work called A Secular Age. And in this work, he examines the transition of Western Christian society into a society that's overtly secular. And he examines how society once had such a significant place for Christianity, and now that place has been relegated to something that's superfluous. And he examines how other things have taken the place of Christianity in order to make sense of the world. And his insight and his analysis is very, 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 very helpful in diagnosing the secular world we live in. One writer this week spoke about Taylor's work, and he said this, made this very interesting point. He said, the center of the secular view, the very heart of the secular view, the way people the secular person thinks, is human self-sufficiency. And with this at the center of your life and at your worldview, the way you think and operate, you therefore create your own meaning. And you pursue that meaning. And you work hard, you play hard at that meaning in order to obtain it. And it becomes the search for personal happiness, personal human flourishing. But in this worldview, people often are tempted towards transcendent belief. That is, people are often tempted to think, there's got to be something more. There's got to be some more than my personal happiness. There's got to be something more than what I'm simply doing day after day and not achieving. The secular person is tempted towards this transcendent belief. Christians, however, are tempted the other way. Christians acknowledge this transcendent belief, the reality of God and of Jesus and our need for him. But we are often tempted toward self-sufficiency. What do I mean by that? We are tempted to think, well, there's got to be more than this Christian life. What about my happiness? We are tempted to think, well, Jesus saves me. He forgives my sins. But the rest of my life, I deal on my own. Jesus forgives and saves, and that's wonderful. We love that. But I have my own goals in life, my own ambitions. My family ambitions, my work ambitions, travel ambitions, my aim is to do well in life. And these ambitions are not at all unlike the secular ambitions. And when we're tempted to think that way, God just sort of fits into that. And we hope that God helps us out with that. And when we need him, well, we'll call on him. And I think two ways in which we can test whether we are thinking that way is our approach to prayer and our approach to mission. And we're going to raise those because we're going to look at those next week. But there's another way that we can test whether we're thinking this way. And that's the miracles of Jesus. These miracles show us that there's more going on than simply someone being healed. There's more going on than Jesus simply making people's lives happy. There's restoration going on. A dead girl is raised to life. An unclean woman, due to her bleeding, is made clean. She's made well. The blind have their eyes opened and can see. The demon-oppressed man has the demon cast out and he speaks. There is restoration going on. Because Jesus does these things not simply so that we can meet our life goals, but they are signs not only of his divine and messianic authority, they are signs of kingdom restoration. Notice verse 27. Notice what the blind men call out. Have mercy on us, son of David. You might remember this is how Matthew begins the gospel. Back in chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is coming to restore the kingdom. Not an earthly, worldly kind of kingdom, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew often puts it. How does he restore this kingdom? He restores its subjects. He restores the rule and reign of God in the lives of broken, sinful people. And he restores it by undoing sin and its effects. The gospel that Jesus brings is the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 35, which we haven't read. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is coming to do. He's not simply making people's lives better, but he's restoring the kingdom. And the condition for having this kingdom, the rule and reign of God, restored in his people is faith. Faith in Jesus himself. Verse 22. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, he says that your faith has saved you. Verse 29, then he touched the eyes of the blind men, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. What kind of faith? What kind of faith sees this kingdom restoration taking place in the hearts and lives of people. It's a kind of faith that lays aside our own claims to a kingdom. It's the kind of faith that this ruler showed, where he lays aside his own claim to authority, his own claim to being a ruler, his own sense of self-importance, and he submits to the true authority, the divine and merciful authority of Jesus. It's a kind of faith that acknowledges that we are unacceptable to God, we are unclean to God, like this woman with bleeding, and that we are helpless without the intervention of God's grace and mercy to us. It's a kind of faith that says things like, without Jesus, I am totally blind, and I need him to see life, to see reality, to see the world, to see myself as he sees, and that he alone gives sight. It requires us to acknowledge that without his intervention, we are oppressed and held captive by the power of sin, as this demon-oppressed man was. And that he alone sets us free from that captivity. He alone sets us free from the tyranny and clutches of sin. It's a kind of faith that knows its desperate need. And it's a kind of faith that knows who to turn to for restoration. A kind of faith that demands and requires nothing. A kind of faith that has no implications is simply wishful thinking. A kind of faith that requires and demands nothing is simply a stepping stone to that self-sufficiency worldview. It's a stepping stone to the kingdom of self. Jesus just comes to fit in with my plans. And that is not the kind of faith that sees God's kingdom or its subjects restored. Do you see the people who are restored here? Do you see the one who is restoring? Not for personal happiness, but undoing sin and its effects and making everything new. And friends, the more you know your need, the more you know the desperation of your need, and the more you know the one who restores, the more our faith will grow and the more the fame of Jesus will spread. And that's what we see happening here in these accounts. You notice after each account, there is a report, some commentary on what's happening. Verse 26, the report of this went out through all that district. Verse 31, they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Verse 33, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But notice also that as Jesus' fame spreads, so does his opposition. As Jesus' fame spreads, so does his opposition. And so thirdly, this is a Messiah who is opposed. We get hints of it along the way. Jesus says to the crowds at the ruler's house, the mourners, the musicians, go away, for the girl is not dead, verse 24, but sleeping, and they laugh at him. We get a hint of it when he gives a stern warning to the two blind men not to tell anyone, but they ignore that. But we see it most in the response of the Pharisees, verse 34, who say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. It's quite interesting. They don't deny the power of Jesus. They know that Jesus has cast out a demon. They deny its source. And it might baffle us. How can these people get it so wrong? Who would oppose someone doing miracles like this? Why would anyone oppose someone who does miracles like this? As we've been going along through these miracles, we've noticed both the merciful authority of Jesus and the divine authority of Jesus. And it's so easy to despise both. It is so easy to despise divine authority. It's so easy to despise because it makes claims on us. And it does so necessarily because Jesus is Lord and King. If you flick over to chapter 11, verse 20, all is not quite what it seems with the crowds here. Because Jesus says in chapter 11, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. They did not repent. And it seems that most of these miracles that are taking place in Capernaum. In verse 23 of chapter 11, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." You see, the fame that's spreading here is not the fame of Lord and King. This is celebrity Jesus that's spreading. This is Jesus who has come to make my life happy. It's easy to despise the divine authority of Jesus. When we're confronted with it, he calls us to repentance. And yet it's also easy to despise the merciful authority of Jesus. The Pharisees have been raised on a diet where to eat with sinners is a compromise, where mercy has been seen as weakness. They also have a view of self-sufficiency, but in a different way, in their own righteousness. And so they come into conflict with Jesus when he shows mercy and exposes their own faults. And this opposition would grow so much that it would send Jesus to his death and subsequently his resurrection. And yet in doing so, that would authenticate the claims of Jesus, and demonstrate his ultimate divine and ultimate merciful authority, and that he is the means of restoration for all. So Jesus has come to restore not only hearts and lives, but he's come to restore his rule and reign in our lives. And he calls us to live in this world as citizens of his kingdom. That will bring us into opposition with the world. And that will be a constant tension that we're called to live with. And the question will be, what kind of fame are we as believers spreading about Jesus? What kind of fame does he call Christians to spread? It's not one of self-sufficiency. It's not one where Jesus is tacked on to the end of our life and that he's come to make life happy. It's one where he is Lord. One where he is King, the Son of David. It's one where we live as kingdom citizens under his reign and rule. And that will be manifested in repentance. That will be manifested in obedience to Jesus. And that will also be manifested when our mission is his mission. And we pick that up next week. So the miracles of Jesus here show that he is the Messiah, promised by God, the one who has divine yet merciful authority. And friends, he is not simply to be marveled at. Not simply to be marveled at as a nice guy, as a wonder worker. The preview is not the full story. He's a Messiah for needy people. People who come to him in repentance and faith. He's the Messiah who restores God's rule and reign in our lives and undoing the effects of sins. The rule and reign that will bring us in opposition to the world. And that calls us then to submit our life, our whole life, to him, and that his fame would spread. Fame that declares that he is Lord and he is King. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you are great, that you are indeed Lord of all. We thank you, Father, that you have sent Jesus to be our Lord and our King. He is the one you promised long ago. Lord, may we see our great need, our desperate need to come before you in repentance and faith. Please convict us of our sin, of our need. We ask, Father, that where our hearts are also anxious, where our hands are weak and feeble, that we would not seek self-sufficiency, but submit to you, that our trust would be in you and not in ourselves. Lord, may our lives reflect that you are indeed Lord. May our lives reflect that Jesus is our King. May your fame spread through us. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.